Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I believe that God has supernaturally brought us the message of the gospel through the ages, because the Bible says it's in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 5 and 6, that God will preserve his word from generation to generation. And God has done that. And we can be so confident with manuscript evidence. When I first became a Christian, I had heard nothing of manuscript evidence.
God's word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. As believers, God's word is our foundation. It is the truth we live by. It is our hope for today and for the future. With more on how and why we can trust the Bible and a warning on discerning the true word of God and not being deceived, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with a study out of 1 John chapter 5.
Father, we're so blessed. We thank you for your word and for the richness that we have in you. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in you. And Lord, I pray that I would not have a coughing fit throughout this whole study. We thank you for this, and I pray that sincerely, and I thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So John has been writing the book of 1 John to the church kind of late in the first century, because false teachers have gone out and began to spread their lies. And so he's writing this in chapter 2, it tells us, so that we would not be deceived. He spoke of the love that we have with one another, that God is light, and those who really genuinely have a relationship with God walk in light and not in the darkness. And God is love, and those of us that have a genuine relationship with God will love one another and will be walking in love. These will be the signs of the life of a genuine Christian. They will be walking in the light, and they will be walking in love. And then in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5, he says, "And this is eternal life, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And you remember last week, we took a lot of time to talk specifically about what that means, that that is a statement of deity, that he is the Son of God. Remember when he said to Caiaphas said to him on the night he was arrested, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say, but from here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and given dominion and power and kingdom and authority." I used to say that Son of God spoke of Jesus' deity and Son of Man spoke of his humanity. But the truth is, both Son of God and Son of Man speak of his deity. Son of God speaking of it directly because he is the only begotten of the Father. He is God. And the Son of Man because of the role that he fulfills as a human. Son of Man just simply means a human. A human who became God, God in the flesh, God becoming a man who was given dominion and power and kingdom. And so that Jesus came in the flesh because there were these false teachers that were saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was a spirit, or some taught in his day that at the baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, that's when the Christ Spirit came upon him, and he was divine from that point on until he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and then the Christ Spirit left him and he died as a man. But those kind of false teachings take away the substitutionary work of Christ for us on the cross. It is Christ who died for us, the Bible says. His Christ Spirit didn't come and go. He was the Messiah, the long-promised one, the anointed one that God had called and sent out into the world. And so now he continues on in verse 6 as he continues to deal with some of these false doctrines about whether or not Jesus really had a body, whether he died in a physical body, if he was the essence of a person or not. All of these were false teachings from their day. So in verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. Not only water, but by water and blood. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, this "he came by water and blood" has been a point of controversy for a lot of years. There's a lot of different people who believe a lot of different things. Some believe he's speaking of baptism and communion. In fact, when you go as far back in the church as you can go to get commentary on this text, the very first commentary that you ever find is a church father who is making a mention of this in reference to communion and to baptism and to communion. So that Jesus died in the flesh, being of water, he gave his life, and he identified with us, and we identify with him. He identified with sinful man, and he came with water, and he came with blood. He died upon the cross, and we identify him through his blood. Others believe that he's talking about his death upon the cross, and water, as in John used it in John chapter 3, when he says that unless you are born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born by water and by the Spirit. And when he uses the term water there, he means of the flesh. He means amniotic fluid. He means born of water, born of the flesh. You got to be born once, and then you're born twice. And he even goes on to explain it. So some believe that he's making a reference here to his birth and to his death. And both would fit. There were people who were contaminating the communion that we have with God, the identifying through baptism and through his death upon the cross. There were people who were saying that he hadn't become a real man, that he hadn't really been born, that he hadn't really died. So John could have been covering a lot of these things when he makes these statements. Maybe he's got some particular heresy in mind, but whatever it is, we know that Jesus became a man, a real man, God in the flesh. He died on the cross for us, being a real person, a real man with a fleshly body, died and shed his blood for us that you and I could live forever. And then we get to verse 7. And here we've got to take a little bit of a parenthesis. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, this is a section of scripture that the first time that it appears in a Latin text somewhere around 1450. All of our Greek manuscripts before this time does not have verse 7 in it at all. And in fact, out of the old Latin manuscripts, there's only one that goes back to about 1400 that has it. We have a lot of manuscripts, by the way, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We've got some 6,000 of them. When all the fragments are taken into account, the fragments of manuscripts, we've got over 8,000 of them. And when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we don't believe that it came in this form inspired to us, that out of heaven floated a Bible, a couple little ribbons in it, and that is without flaw. We know, now there are people who believe that about the King James 1611 Bible. They believe that when that Bible was commissioned, that something supernatural happened and the Holy Spirit empowered the people that were searching over the commentaries. And they believe that every word of the 1611 King James Bible is anointed by God and given specifically by God. But we don't believe that. They're called the King James only. There's the King James only people. They believe that the King James Bible is the only Bible. You may run into them from time to time. We believe that our position is much stronger than that. Our position goes back to the original manuscripts that we have, that we can compile what the Bible says in Greek and Hebrew. We also know that there were mistakes in the 1611 version of the Bible, that when the men who were translating it from the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew, that they made mistakes. For example, one of them said in Psalms 22, I think it's verse 16, that when the guy who's crucified there cries out, "Save me from the horns of the oxen," they translated into the 1611 version, "Save me from the horns of a unicorn." Well, we know there are no unicorns. I don't know where they stood exactly in 1611. I don't know why exactly that committee decided to put that there, but that tells me that somebody just made a mistake. And it doesn't shock us that the King James Bible would have something in it that would be wrong, because men are involved in taking Hebrew, Greek, and Latin manuscripts and bringing them into English. Now, not only do we have Hebrew, Greek, and Latin manuscripts, but we have early church fathers that quoted from their manuscripts that generally are older than the manuscripts that we have. Do you know that you can compile all of the Bible by the quotes that we have from church fathers? I think minus maybe one or two verses. That's how much there is out there, information from church fathers on the scriptures. Not only do we have Greek, Latin, and Hebrew manuscripts, but we also have other manuscripts. There's about 24,000, some of them in Coptic, which would be Egyptian. There was a big Christian community early on in Alexandria, Egypt, and a lot of the scriptures were written over in the Coptic language. So we have 24,000 total manuscripts, 8,000 Greek manuscripts and portions of manuscripts. And all of these we can go back to, and they have variants. They are different. They are different. There's different things that are said in different ones. And we compare the manuscripts. We give them strengths and we compare them together to be able to get what we believe. Now, in explaining this, this is not a negative. This is a positive. It is good for us to have these things. There's no other book in the world that has the manuscript evidence that the Bible has. And manuscript science is not only for the scriptures. Manuscript evidence is strong that we believe that we can get back to just about exactly what someone said. And even though there are 24,000 manuscripts, 8,000 Greek manuscripts, and there are variances in them, when it comes down to it, the differences between all of our manuscripts are less than 1%. There may be thousands of differences, but we're able to compare. You can put them into trees and see which manuscript came from which manuscript and what error was copied as it went and come back to a confidence of what has been written. And so when I say that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 should not be in the Bible, I don't mean we are removing it from the Bible. In fact, the New King James, the King James, and maybe one other translation are the only translations to put it in. If you have the ESV, if you have the NAS, if you have the NIV here today, they do not have 1 John 5, 7 in there because it wasn't in the oldest, the original manuscripts. It doesn't mean that what it teaches isn't true. In fact, here's what probably happened. There are some older manuscripts that have a footnote or a note in the margin on what it is. So if someone's reading down through here, maybe it's a scribe, maybe somebody, all these had to be copied. They didn't have printing presses. And so maybe they put a footnote in it about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being three witnesses in heaven, because it's going to talk about three earthly witnesses here in a moment. But there's three witnesses in heaven. And so somehow that crept into the text. But it's really easy for us to be able to identify and say that it isn't there. It doesn't mean, because it teaches the Trinity, there are people who will defend it and go, no, I believe that it should be in there. Hey, listen, the Trinity is so clearly taught in the Bible without this verse. I mean, clearly taught in the Bible. There is no question. You take this verse out of the Bible and there is no question that the Trinity is taught clearly. And so we don't need it in here. We go back to the older manuscripts and it isn't there. And we don't want to add something in that shouldn't be there. We want to make sure that we've got the best evidence that we can get. And we can recompile the best scriptures that we can. Remember, by the time that we get the Bible, even by the time we get the words of Jesus, there's probably already been a translation. Jesus maybe spoke some Hebrew. Maybe he spoke some Greek. We don't ever have anything of him speaking Greek. But he spoke Aramaic in their day, and then it was translated over into Greek and then written down so that by the time we get the words Jesus said, we have a Greek translation of what he said. So all of these come into account for us when it comes to searching the scriptures and seeing whether or not these things are so. So if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you go to verse 7, you look at your footnotes, mine are in the middle of the Bible here, and you go to chapter 5, and then you go to verse 7, there's kind of a lengthy explanation on here about which one, mine says the NU and the M omit the words, and then it kind of gives them. So they do it in footnote form, what I just told you. As I said, it's not removing anything from the Bible, it's clarifying better. It's doing what was done in the second or third edition of the King James Version 1611 Bible when they removed unicorn. They just went, somebody made a mistake. And so let's correct this. It's really wild oxen. And so they corrected it. And by the way, the King James Bible has gone through a lot of revisions like that, where they've come back and made corrections of something, that the phrase of a word that we know could be done or said in a better way. I don't believe that the compilers of the King James Bible were anointed by God, but I believe the original authors that wrote it were anointed by God. And I believe that God has supernaturally brought us the message of the gospel through the ages Because the Bible says it's in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 5 and 6, that God will preserve his word from generation to generation. And God has done that. And we can be so confident with manuscript evidence. When I first became a Christian, I had heard nothing of manuscript evidence. I'm 15, 16 years old. I've been a Christian now for 2 or 3 years. I've been studying the Bible. All I've been told is that the Bible is the word of God and it is without error. That's what I've been told. So I'm reading through the Old Testament and I come across a passage in Chronicles or Kings that says there was a battle and 74,000 people were killed in this battle. And then I'm reading the alternate story to that. Same battle, only it's in Kings or Chronicles, and it says that 47,000 died. This is the King James Version. So then I went to my pastor and I said, well, here I find a battle, but there's a discrepancy here between how many have died. And he said, well, that's a different battle. I'm really okay. So I went back and I read it again, but it wasn't a different battle. It was the same battle. So that somebody obviously somewhere made a switch in the King James Version of the Bible so that there was a discrepancy. That shook my faith. Because now could I trust anything that was in the scriptures? If I found a discrepancy in the Bible, could I trust anything that was in the scriptures? And it took me a while to find out about manuscript evidence. And it's one of the reasons that I feel so strong to make sure that you guys know. I told you a few years ago, I was invited to speak at the U of A, just a class that a professor had. And I was supposed to speak about Bible accuracy. So the professor introduced me with something like this. Pastor Robert Furrow from Calvary Chapel here, and he's gonna talk to you guys about the discrepancies of scripture. Well, the topic I was supposed to talk about was Bible reliability. He introduces it as discrepancies in the Bible. So when I got up to speak, I said, which ones are you going to talk about? And he said, well, I don't know. I didn't prepare any of them, but there's a lot of them. There's dozens at least. And I said, there's thousands. And I went on to explain how many, when you have 8,000 manuscripts, And there might be a spelling variance in every one of those manuscripts. And if there's a spelling variance in every one of those manuscripts, you know what the word is. You know what the word is meant to be. It has nothing to do with the meaning, but it's a spelling variance. That's 8,000 variances. If there's one spelling variance, it's different in that. And so when you add them all together, it comes to tens of thousands. But as I said, the actual part that is challenged in the Greek manuscript comes to far less than 1%. When you compare our manuscripts, compare and contrast with what the early church fathers wrote and with what our manuscripts are, the variants come to less than 1%. And that is so solid and so strong. And it's so helpful for us because sooner or later, you're going to be talking to someone who's going to talk to you about how we got the Bible. And if we just think that this thing floated out of heaven and came down to us in the way it is, and that there weren't people who are scholars who get together with experts in Greek and Hebrew and Latin manuscripts and have gotten together and combed through those, then we could easily have our faith shaken. It is a strength. If you want to know any more about it, there is a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Faith. You can get it in audio form. You can get it. He's got a chapter on Bible manuscripts. It's a great chapter, and I think it will really help that you get a good, solid foundation. So he continues on. So chapter 5, verse 7, not in the original Greek manuscript, verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Again, here we got the water and the blood, but the Spirit is added to it. If the water represents his birth, the blood represents his death, and the Spirit that came upon him when he was baptized, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," those all three testify. God himself testifying, witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. If you and I, in a courtroom, will give weight to an eyewitness. By the way, a credible eyewitness can convict someone of murder. If there is no credible eyewitness, or if it's an eyewitness that is not credible, then they're very weak. But one person who's an eyewitness of a crime can convict someone and be enough to put them to death. If we believe the testimony of one person when they see something, how much more should we believe the testimony of God? When God said, "This is my beloved Son," in whom I am well pleased. When the Spirit descended upon him, when God through signs and wonders and miracles proved him to be the promised Messiah, then we should receive the witness or the testimony of God. That's John's point. If we receive the testimony of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. If you say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe these false teachers are out there, you believe that there's some other way to be saved, then you're saying of God that God isn't telling the truth. I don't believe him. You're making God a liar. The way John puts it is something that you and I never want to do. I never want to call God a liar. I want to believe what his word says, and especially the testimony about his Son. Now understand what John's doing. He's taking these false teachers that are denying either the flesh of Jesus, that Jesus came in essence only in no body, or that he really isn't the Messiah, or he really isn't the Son of God. And he's saying, God has testified that he is my Son. So if you're going to believe the testimony of men, how much more will you believe the testimony of God? And if you're going to believe these false teachers that say he isn't the Son of God, then you are making God a liar. You're believing these false teachers, but you're making God a liar. He goes on to say then in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and that life in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. When we receive the Son of God into our lives, we have life. If we don't have him, we don't have life. This issue that he's dealing with, this false doctrine, gets to the core of salvation. These people are not believers who are just believing something that's different. These are non-believers because they don't receive the Son of God. We may have fellowship with some who believe differently than we do. Maybe about the gifts of the Spirit, or maybe about eschatology, the last days. But they receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They invite him in. They give their lives to him. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ with them. But that unity is not extended to those who don't believe in him as the Son of God. When someone denies him as the Son of God, then we would deny that fellowship. We have fellowship with those who love him and have a commitment to him, but not to those who don't believe that. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, don't miss his emphasis. There were people coming and saying Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. He's saying, I'm writing to you who believe he is the Son of God, lest you stop believing that he is the Son of God.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.